The book of James and chapter 2 and verse number 14 we're reading in this evening. James 2, 14. It really helps if you keep your Bible open on your knee or on your lap, as we say in Ireland. Now let's take Abraham. He says Abraham is our father. The Jews believe that Abram is their father, the father of the nation, the father of the faithful. Why? Because one day, in Genesis 15, God took him one night for a walk, or one day for a walk, and he said, Abram, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heaven. I'm going to give you a child through your marriage. And I am going to make your seed like the stars of the heaven in number, like the sand on the seashore. And what happened? Abraham, Genesis 15 says, as soon as God said that to him, believed God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So Abraham was justified the moment he believed God. 30 years before Isaac came and was laid on the altar. Now please get this. When eventually God told Abram to take his only son and sacrifice him on the altar, and in his heart Abram wondered, how can God ever do this to me? My son, who is going to be the one through whom this great seed is going to come, God has given me this boy, and now God's asking me to take him. And Abram says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll sacrifice him. And just like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I can't understand why you're doing. You promised that through this boy and through my seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here you're asking me to take his life. And here, just a minute, friends. If that isn't faith, I don't know what is faith. But when he took him and laid him on the altar, that was not the means of his justification. It was not the moment of his justification. It was the mark of his justification. The means and the moment of his justification, when he was, what does justification mean? It means being right in the sight of God. If you're in here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not right in the sight of God. If you're not born again, you're not right in the sight of God. You're still a sinner and you'll go to a lost hell without him. If you die as you are without hope, without God, and without Christ in the world. But if tonight you will come to Calvary and realize that the Lamb of God, typified that day in Isaac, or the ram taken rather in Isaac's place, who died in your place, if you will come and receive that Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and believe God that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, you will be saved as sure as you're sitting on that seat, and you will go to heaven. And all hell will not be able to keep you out. The moment you believe, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Abram said, Lord, I believe you. And he was justified. Abram said in Genesis 15 that he believed God. But in Genesis 22, says James, he showed that he believed God. He showed it. Now, let's put it this way. Three P's here. As Roley Pickering always puts it, he said, I'm a pea-shooting preacher. Well, I don't know whether I'm a pea-shooting preacher or not, but three P's. Notice verse 22. Faith's principle. Faith's principle. Seest, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Abram said, Lord, I believe you. And he was justified. Abram said in Genesis 15 that he believed God. But in Genesis 22, says James, he showed that he believed God. He showed it. Now, let's put it this way. Three P's here. As Roley Pickering always puts it, he said, I'm a pea-shooting preacher. Well, I don't know whether I'm a pea-shooting preacher or not, but three P's. Notice verse 22. Faith's principle. Faith's principle. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Now, faith, a priority is given to faith in verse 22, because it was faith which led to the works. It was his unshakable faith in God which enabled him to eventually, in Genesis 20, do what he did. Faith came first. Not works. Faith. Faith
wrought with his works, says James. That's faith's principle. Faith comes first. But then the second P, faith's proof. Verse 22, seest thou how faith, the principle, wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect.
Now you say, what on earth does that mean? I find that one a pretty hard one to crack. I have difficulty with that verse.
That by works, verse 21, the end of it, was faith made perfect. How can faith be made perfect with works?
Well, just a minute. Listen to this. You know that verse wherever Paul asked the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh? Sickness or whatever it was that was hurting him, hindering him, he thought, in his work. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect. Now, does that mean to say that God's strength wasn't perfect before Paul's disability came along? No. It simply means this, that God's strength is brought out into being by Paul's weakness. It's not improved by it. It's shown up by it. Now, you go out in the midday sun, like Noel Coward is, in his famous song, Mad Dogs and Englishmen Go Out in the Midday Sun. And I've been out in the midday sun in that land where he wrote that famous song about, and it's very bright. In fact, so bright I remember being in a Korean hillside once, I nearly fainted under the midday sun. Stand under an eastern sky and look up at the sun and it'll almost blind you, and there's not a star in the sky. But there are stars up there all the same. You can't see them, but they're there. Out in the midday sun, can't see them. But let the dusk come. Let the darkness come. And suddenly, you'll be talking as fast as Patrick Moore. And nobody could talk as fast as Patrick Moore. My wife thinks I'm bad. Boy, she wants to have been married to Patrick Moore. You listen to him on Stars at Night as he describes the galaxies and the beauties. My, he makes my mind reel, that little man. Fantastic as he plumbs the depths of the universe with those tremendous telescopes. And the stars are there, all right, but it takes the darkness to bring them out. Says James, they're made perfect, brought out. So, let's get it straight. Faith's principle, verse 22, faith wrought with his works. Faith's proof, by works was faith made perfect. The faith was there, all right, but when he was challenged to lay Isaac on the altar, out it came, and he proved that he really did believe God. You've got to believe God, haven't you? Whenever you give to him the very thing that you think that he's going to use to bring all his promises through and say, take it away. Ian Thomas taught me something at Capenry Hall this year that I haven't forgotten. I was preaching there and he got me up one night and spent a couple of hours, 3 hours teaching me. He says, you know, he says, Derek, he said, you will never ever really find success in the work of God until you get to the point where you don't care whether it takes off or not, but that all you care about is that the Lord will get the glory. He says, until you die to your work, where you don't care about your reputation, where you don't care what people think about you, where you don't care what the world thinks about you, the flesh or the devil, where you lay your life on the altar for God and say, here I am, Lord, and I don't care what happens to me, as long as you get the glory, now go ahead and do the work. And he sure goes ahead and does the work. For Ian Thomas told me that when he started with Capenry Hall, which is now insured for £1 million, and 4,000 young people go through it every year, and hundreds are won for Jesus Christ, and right across the world, 16 centers God has used, and he says every single one of them are all set up, he said, before I ever see them. He said a woman rang me up from Connecticut when I was in America last and said, Ian, I want you to take over a ranch in Texas for a Christian camp for young people, and I'll pay you $10,000 a year to do it. I'll give you the money to run the place. And he says, time after time, God does things for me which are beyond belief. You see, the wee men and the women in the Christian world who try to connive and scheme and work to try and get position and power in the church, they're no use. They're no good.
They're only blows and bombasts and stuck in the way. 50 years on the road to heaven and most of them 40 years in it. 50 years on the road and 40 years in the road. They're not all like that, thank God, but I find an awful lot of them who use Christian things for position of power. I tell you something, it's no good and the Lord won't bless it. You've got to die to self. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to die to your own ambitions. You've got to let the Lord have His way. That's what Abraham did. Faith's principle. And then he showed faith's proof. Ah, but verse 23. Faith's promise. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Faith's promise. He believed God that day, and he was justified. And then came faith's promise. God says the scripture was fulfilled. Does that mean developed? No. That the scripture was developed? No. It means it was demonstrated. Demonstrated. The scripture was demonstrated the day that he led Isaac on the altar. Now please be patient with me on this. The offering of Isaac did not alter his justification. Right? It did not strengthen his rightness before God, his justification. His offering of Isaac did not add to his justification. It did not contribute to it. Justification is a full, complete, entire, unalterable business. Once and for all, justification is a judicial act of the grace of God in the heart of a man. And it is laid hold of through faith alone in the person and work of Christ. And when a little boy or girl, or a man or a woman, whoever they may be, comes to the cross of Calvary in all their need, and they put faith in what Jesus did there to bear their sin and be wounded for their transgressions, and by His stripes be healed, when they believe it and receive Him as their Savior, when a person trusts Christ as his Savior, he is right in the sight of God. Not partially, but completely. Not possibly, but certainly. Not temporarily, but permanently. And as I sat reading that today, I had to get up and walk around the room a couple of times. I enjoyed it that much. I felt I was saved all over again. You know, I feel I'm an awful sinful man. I don't know about you. And sometimes I wonder, as I look into the face of my Savior in prayer, if I'm ever going to be in that place called heaven. You ever feel like that? My mind and my heart are so bombarded with sin and wrong from all around me, I get tainted with it. And sometimes I think, am I really, really saved, Lord? Is it really, really true that a guilty, hell-deserving, miserable creature like me is one day going to stand in the presence of God justified? Yes, it is. Why? In the words of the old hymn, I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's all I've got. I believed it. And God said the moment I believed it, I was justified. Justification has to do not only with the forgiveness of a man's sins that are past, but with the putting away once and for all time of every single sin and blemish in that man's life. Past, present, and future that could ever stand between him and the certainty of being glorified in the presence of God forever. Forever. There is nothing now can come up and stand between me and God. Why? Because I'm hidden in the hollow of Christ's hand. Boy, what a message. That doesn't thrill your heart, I don't know what will. Justified by faith. Ah, but what about the works? Ah, well, you see, notice faith's privilege. Faith's principle and faith's proof and faith's promise, but faith's privilege. He starts to work it out. And right throughout Abram's life, what does God call him? Notice what God calls him. The most beautiful phrase, I think, that was ever used next to God's description of his relationship with David, for he said David was a man after his own heart. Verse 23, look at the end of it. And he was called, Abram, because he believed God way back those 30 years before, and because he proved it in his life by faith and the outworking of his faith, God says that Abram was called the friend of God. The friend of God. Jesus says to you and I tonight, like he said to his disciples, I have called you friends. The friend of God. Some of you would love to be the friend of the great of earth. Well, the older I get, the less I want to be the friend of the great of earth. Because they're not great at all. They're just very ordinary human beings when you get up close to the most of them. And pretty pathetic at that. Made of the same stuff as yourself. Oh, young men and women tonight, of my own generation, facing the problems of Ulster with all of its trials and sufferings and assassinations and killings and warrings and religious disputes and sectarian divides. Young people, I say to you tonight, from the depths of my heart, covet this, that you are called a friend of God. To walk with God, to talk with God, to be God's friend. That's what God said, that saving faith does for you. And if you're not a friend of God tonight, in having been saved through simple faith in Christ, you're an enemy. For he that gathereth not with me, said Christ, scattereth abroad. What about Rahab? Well, just in case you think that Abram was a great man and a fantastic man and an outstanding man, you know, wonderful, wonderful man of faith, the greatest of all the men of faith in the Bible, the father of the faithful, and you say, that's far beyond me. He was a patriarch. James says, just a minute, he says, I'll show you another person who was anything but a patriarch. I want to talk to you about a prostitute. You know, James is so straight down the line, it's unbelievable. He just shoots straight. He says, I want to tell you about a harlot. That's what she was. It's in the text. Look at it. He says, I want to show you another woman. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? In Joshua 2 and verse number 11, we read that her condition was so sinful. God goes to the bottom of the social barrel. He goes to the least and the lowest of all women. And from those with the deepest scars of past life on them, God, through James, insists on works as an evidence of their faith. If James has to prove in his life that he's got real faith by the things that he does, that he's changed, and that he really means what he says, so, he says, did Rahab have to do it? Because in Joshua 2:11, Rahab said to the men who came to see her, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. She said, I've got faith in your God, and I'm a Gentile, but I believe in this God of yours. He's the only God, and I repudiate my heathen gods. I believe in the one true God. Right, says James. Did that save her? Yes. That kind of faith saved her because it was real faith, for it came out in proof. She not only said she believed, she showed it. And how did she show it? Well, she ruined her life with lust at its lowest. And she now, in this wonderful story, revealed her faith by love at its highest. She was prepared to lay down her life to hide the two spies. And she laid her life on the line for two of the people of God. And James says, there you are, you see. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Not a weak and watery, miserable, worldly kind of faith that lets you just run with the world and hunt with a hare and go with the hounds at the same time. That lets you be as worldly as you like, and you don't need to break bread, and you don't need to study the word, and you don't need to pray, and you don't need to come to the meetings. You don't have to get involved in work. They are just a wee emotional thing, and you're going to heaven, and there's no change in your life. No, says James, that's rubbish. He says the people who have real faith, They want to do the things that God says. They want to carry out His commandments. And you can see it in their lives. They're helping the poor. And they would even lay down their lives, some of them, for the sake of the people of God.
Tremendous, isn't it?
And when she saved those two messengers, she proved that she'd been justified. She was justified all right. But you see, she was justified because she had the right kind of faith. Faith in God. Now verse 26 is a wee bit hard. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What on earth does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. If you see a fellow lying on the road someday, or a woman, and you think he's dead, I hope you never do, but if you do, get a mirror and put it to their face. And if they are alive, their face will make a mark on the mirror. There's life in them. You see it on the mirror. If they're dead, there'll be no mark. Now, says James, if this man says he's got true saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one proof by which you'll know he's got it. You'll see it in his life. Without him even knowing it, you'll see it. Now, but he's not finished. Because I just take one more verse, verse 1, and then we'll go on with the tongue next week. My brethren, he says, knowing all these things, knowing that faith without works is dead, that simple faith in Christ is a thing that is practical, that is seen in a person's life. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. What does that mean? Well, a teacher in the Jewish world was a rabbi, and he wore special distinctive clothes, and he went about and they all fawned on him on the street and said, oh, hello, rabbi, and they gave him the chief seats everywhere, and they fawned on him and treated him with deference. And if two men were taken captive by terrorists or something like that, and there was one of them to be ransomed, and one of them was your father, and the other was a rabbi, in Jewish sort of working out their faith, you would pay the money for the rabbi before you get your father out. That's the kind of way they were treated. And these teachers went about, and they got tremendous deference. Now, says James, I've noticed, he said, that some of you boys who say you've got true saving faith, and some of you have true saving faith, of course, there seems to be a great eagerness on the part of many of you to speak in public and to teach other people, because teachers get a lot more deference in the church sometimes than the perhaps more mundane workers. You go and work amongst boys and girls as a preacher and you're sort of considered to be in the second league. People say to me, having a mission, yes, is it for children? Oh, children. Children's mission. Poor wee soul, you know, that's all he can preach to. Well, thank God if I never allowed to preach to anything else, it'll do well because I've got the future in my hands. We're stuck away up at Trullick at the moment. There's only two sides to the street and when you want to know where somebody is, do you say, do you live on the left or the right? Little Catholic children, Protestant children coming in to hear the word. And the Stanford says any man who calls himself an evangelist, he's not an evangelist if he doesn't love children. Some of your Sunday school teachers, you're not really all that keen to get up and teach, and there are plenty of other people who love to teach and who love to be talking. Luke says, James, the greatest outstanding quality of a true Christian is that he wants to learn rather than teach. And when you cease to be a learner, you cease to be useful as a teacher. Now, he doesn't say, I don't want any teachers in the church. We desperately need church teachers in the church. It's like an American pastor said that the American church is suffering at the moment with the fact that about 20 years ago, all the qualification you needed to be an evangelist was a bright tie with bright socks and a big Bible in your hand. And you were an evangelist. We're suffering from that kind of superficial thing. With no teaching, and young people are starving because preachers won't get down to the words and they won't teach. We need teachers. But he says, don't be carnally ambitious to be teachers. Don't be carnally ambitious. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Jeremiah 45. And it's a word from God to Jeremiah's private secretary, a man called Baruch. And God says in the shortest chapter of the Bible to Jeremiah's private secretary, he says, seekest thou great things for thyself?
seek them not.
Promotion to Christian leadership in the church, you don't earn it. It is not a reward from God. It is a great responsibility. And to all of you who lead, would you please note that? You don't earn it. It's not a reward from God to you. It is a responsibility put in your hands to lead. There's no question of superiority. You are not superior to anybody else. You may be senior, but you're not superior. Remember the master. What did he say? Our Lord Jesus. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Be not, he says, with an evil ambition, with a worldly ambition, with insolence almost, desperately wanting to be a teacher. Because he says in verse number 1, we shall receive, we teachers, James is a teacher in the church, we shall receive the greater judgment, for those who teach will be judged even higher than others who don't. And when you get up and teach others, you must carry it out yourself. We shall come in for the greater judgment because we teach. Be like Jesus, he says. Servant is not greater than his Lord. I close tonight with my favorite story of the call to the service of God. A young man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon was sitting in a place called Regent's College at about 16 or 17 years of age, waiting for his tutor. And the tutor was waiting behind the other wall, and he didn't know he was there, and they both sat for 2 hours. Spurgeon here and the other boy over there. And the other fellow couldn't stick it, and he went home. Spurgeon, he sat it out, and somebody came in and said, who are you waiting for? He says, I'm waiting for Dr. So-and-so. He said, I want to enter this college. And he says, he's away home. You'd better go. And that night, Spurgeon had to preach at a little tiny meeting at some wee house somewhere in Essex. And he was going across a common. And as far as I remember the story, he was crossing a wee bridge. And he was thinking about trying to get a university degree. And if you were a nonconformist, you couldn't get into Oxford and Cambridge in those days. But he knew there were other ways maybe he might be able to get in. And you know, Spurgeon had a brain of a Paul, really. I think, anyway. Maybe I'm biased, but he was a great man. And he could have got a brilliant degree and become a great man academically. Not that there's anything wrong with that if that's what God wants you to do. But as he was walking across the common, God said to him, like just out of the heavens, Charlie, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Do you seek great things for yourself tonight, fellas and girls? Great things for yourself. I say to you, as tenderly as I can, in the presence of my master, if you're seeking great things for yourself, seek them not. Spurgeon said, what do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord spoke to him on the wee bridge, and he says, I want you to preach for me. He says, all right, I'll let the course go, he says, and I'll go and preach for you. And hell was ridded of as many as perhaps 2 or 3 million souls because of that decision that night. For through his literature in the last 50, 60 years, apart from his preaching, tens of thousands of men and women and boys and girls have been won for Christ. And it all started as a 16-year-old when he says, I'll not seek great things for myself. Lord, if I'm going to seek anything great at all, it'll be for your people and your kingdom and your work. I have to make that decision. So I'm not asking you to do the same without having faced it myself. And I'm no hero. But I say to you tonight, young people, that you and I have to make this decision every day, even though we've made it in the past, let my ambitions go. Let the Lord Jesus be everything. Wouldn't it be tremendous if in this congregation, 200 or 300 tonight, every man and woman sitting in this meeting would say, Lord, I haven't served you in the last 20, 30, or 5, or 6 months, or 30 years as I should. But Lord, if you give me breath for the rest of my life, you can have all I've got. And I'll seek no more to be great for my own end. I'll only seek to be like John the Baptist. He must increase.
and I must decrease. Would you do that?
Think of the lives that could be influenced throughout this city and province if you and I did that afresh tonight. You know, we're all half dead. That's what's wrong with us. I am, anyway. Not living for Jesus as I should, with a cold heart. And much of my ministry empty, because there's too much of me in it, and not enough of Jesus. I speak to myself, and I speak to you, under the power of the Spirit of God tonight. Don't seek the top position, says James. Because the higher you go up in the work of God, the greater is the responsibility. Only go where he wants you to go. And for any sake, says James, faith without works is dead. I hope you're not dead. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your people. For these meetings, Lord, and the kind folk at the Crescent who allow us to come here week after week and preach. And Lord, half time we wonder just are we really preaching what you want? But you know, Lord, we're seeking tonight to really speak from the depths of our hearts. Thank you for Abraham. Thank you for Rahab, who were justified by faith and proved it in their works. And Lord, help us not to have evil and secret ambitions, like James says, to be great in the church or great in the world. Help us rather to be great in the sight of God. And let the Lord Jesus have his way. Father, bless us, save souls, and revive all our hearts, and make us real Christians, that others may know that Christ really is in our hearts and lives. Don't let us have the kind of faith that has no works in it. Help us, Father, rather to have the kind of faith that proves outwardly what we believe inwardly, for Jesus' sake. Amen.